Father God, we do ask your presence once again. We always come before you confessing our sinfulness, our neediness, but yet our interest in the things that you have placed a void within us to discover. Lord, today we continue that discovery. We continue the process that we have begun six weeks ago. And when we began to study these issues that we call prolegomena, things that we need to know beforehand, Lord, we know that you have created us with minds so that we would explore things. So you know we have created us all similarly in the way that we try to discover knowledge. And Lord, as we continue our study, help us to continue to be honest, to continue to be diligent, continue to be faithful to the image in which you have created us, to continue to truly desire to learn these things, and let that desire that you give to us to fuel our passion, fuel our studies, fuel whenever we learn a new vocabulary word or do a case study. Let people be able to see the passion within us. Lord, even whenever we're not sure of the conclusions ourselves, let us be those who people would look at and say they are searching, they are searchers, they are people who are diligently seeking and will never give up. Lord, help us, as we have talked about so often, be able to discern the things that are important, the things that aren't important. Help us to be able to see this as a very important task in our lives. Continue to guide us in this important task. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
And we're going to talk about the traditions in Christian theology. Now, if you remember, whenever we introduced this postmodernism, when we talked about postmodernism, we said there are a lot of issues that postmoderns have, or there are a lot of issues that our culture today has concerning the divisions within the church, or the apparent divisions within the church. Sometimes people have such problems with that, they go or they gravitate to the tradition or denomination, whatever it may be, that seems to have the most unity, that is the least divisive, the one that seems to maybe have its connection best with the historic church. You see this very much today, especially with people in our culture today moving into a more Orthodox or Eastern Orthodox, Greek Orthodox churches. You see them filling up quite a bit because they see more unity in certain churches. They see less unity in Protestant denominations, frankly. What I am, what Rome is, what most of you sitting here are, and many people watching are Protestants. And they get disturbed because there's a church on every corner, and the churches on every corner don't have any relationship with each other. They don't know about each other. The person, you know, maybe you won't even know the head pastor's name in the church across the street, much less have any type of unifying efforts or unifying causes or unifying beliefs that you would hold to and say you hold to. You never hear in churches the people from the pulpit or certain ministries praying for the church, you know, of the church down the street, or other ministries that are doing certain things in the city. Now, I'm not saying never. I mean, I'm just saying in general. You seem to go to a church and it is a self-contained unit. It's disturbing for people. Now, I've just bitten off more than we're chewing today. I'm not going to explain all the divisions within the church. I'm not going to be able to explain how to bring unity within the church. But we are going to do the best that we can to try to explain where we're at, some of the reasons, and get that some of the reasons why we have divided. And we're going to go all the way back to the first centuries and kind of trace through the divisions within the Christian church, ending with divisions within Protestantism in general. We're not going to be able to cover exactly why everyone divides, but I want you to understand, here's the reason for this, is because I want us to understand the church very broadly speaking. I want you to understand, if you're a Protestant, why you're a Protestant generally speaking, what happened to make you a Protestant. I want you to understand, if you're a Roman Catholic, why you're a Roman Catholic generally speaking. If you're an Eastern Orthodox, why you're an Eastern Orthodox. Because most of us really don't know our connection. We can't draw a line back to the church, the beginning of the church, and understand why we have taken the paths that we have. Usually, we're Protestants. Why? Because our parents were. Or we're Roman Catholics because our parents were. We're Eastern Orthodox because we live in a certain country that is Eastern Orthodox. Or same thing with any of these. We just kind of fit in, and then later on, as Anselm's statement plays into our theology, we are faithful people seeking understanding now of what we believe. We are now believers trying to understand why we are where we're at. So, we're going to cover these traditions within Christian theology. Now, let me ask you a question. Tell me, generally speaking, what are the three different major traditions that would claim the name Christian, claim Christ, and claim Scripture? Roman Catholic, Protestant, and Eastern Orthodox. Those are the three primary. I'm not saying there's not one divisions that come out of those, smaller divisions, smaller sects, of course, but I'm saying, generally speaking, those are the three major traditions. Which one of those do you think we know least about? In our setting, in our culture, everybody says the same thing, Eastern Orthodox. Why is that? Not too many of them, though, huh? I mean, our section of the country really doesn't have too many. I think you're all right. I think that you're especially right is that Eastern Orthodox churches traditionally have not sought to have dialogue with the other traditions. Now, that's not a knock against them. I'm just saying they haven't. Eastern Orthodox, Protestants and Catholics have had dialogue before, especially in the 90s, a lot of dialogue about trying to work through the differences and that sort of stuff. But since 1054, the split off of the Eastern Orthodox Church, there really hasn't been very much dialogue. It's that they've, in a sense, been cliquish. In a sense, they've just kind of said, we don't need to have dialogue with the other traditions, and really seen both Roman Catholics and Protestants is the heretical bent within the church, the ones that left the true church. But we'll see why. What we're asking is, what is the essential difference? And I underline that term essential because we're not just saying what are the differences, but what is the essential difference between Roman Catholicism, Eastern Orthodox, and Protestantism? If you notice here, this is taken from Operation World. You can go to operationworld.com and get some statistics on churches and denominations. But Operation World, they have these numbers. And I think this is where I got this from. I can't remember where else I would have gotten it from. But 349 million Protestants in the world, close to a billion Roman Catholics, and 211 million Eastern Orthodox. So you see, from most of our traditions in here, Protestants, we're not really that far ahead of Eastern Orthodox as far as numbers. I think, Linda, in Romania, it is 90 million, right? 90 million Eastern Orthodox. So it's 82% of their population, or 89% of their population. So it's quite a few. Or maybe it's in Russia, it's 90 million, and then in Romania, it's the second largest. Now, what we're going to do here is we're going to look at a timeline according to the tradition. I'm going to represent first the Roman Catholic or the Protestant tradition. Whenever I explain the Protestant tradition, why Protestants are the way they are, I'm going to argue from the perspective of a Protestant, which I am. So it's not too hard for me to argue from that perspective. But whenever I get to the Roman Catholic position, I'm going to argue from the position of a Roman Catholic. So whenever you hear me speak, I will be defending the position as a Roman Catholic would defend it. Does everybody understand? Same thing somewhat for Eastern Orthodox. But you'll see when we get to the Eastern Orthodox, to the degree that you've argued Roman Catholicism, then that somewhat plays into Eastern Orthodox, although they wouldn't agree with me on that, but I'll explain it as we go. First of all, we'll start with this timeline. You have this in your notes. It's already filled out, but I want to draw your attention first. What is the timeline defined by, according to this so far? The Gospel. According to the Protestant Church, I would say that the Gospel defines the Church. The Church will not define the Gospel. So therefore, to the degree that you're in adherence with the Gospel, the timeline of the Church, which is what this is, how we view ecclesiastical history, church history, the timeline of the Church is intricately, indispensably tied to the Gospel. You lose the Gospel, you lose the Church. Does everybody understand that? The Protestant Church would hold on to the Gospel, trace the timeline of the Gospel. Wherever there is the Gospel, there is the Church. Now, the first centuries, they would see it as a formulation of the Gospel. Not the idea that the Gospel wasn't there beforehand, but the articulation of it. Maybe you can put above the formulation the articulation for the first 500 years. And then they would see a time of corruption in which there was some division, and the Protestants would say in 1054 the Greek Orthodox Church decided to break away from the gospel. Now, the reason, for the most part, Protestants would generally say the Eastern Orthodox Church broke away from the gospel is because they became too fixed on other things besides the gospel. The gospel lost the prominence that it had, the preeminence that it had, and it became more of a ritualistic worship lifestyle, which there was no definition for the worship. It became to the point, remember the apophatic theology? Apophatic theology? Apophatic theology took over to such a degree that you lost the gospel because you lost any way to positively define who God is, what man is, and what is our relationship between them. Very high regard for Jesus Christ, very high regard for the Trinity, very high regard for the humanity of Christ and the deity of Christ, all the major things that we would hold very dear, Eastern Orthodox Church would too. They would hold to the seven ecumenical councils, of which we probably would all agree on four of them. The first ecumenical council coming in Nicaea in 325, in which the Trinity was articulated to where we have it now, the same. Whenever we say Christ is 100% God, we are making a Nicene statement. When we say that He is of the same substance as the Father, not just of similar substance as the Father, that is a Nicene statement. So all of us here, generally speaking, who hold Orthodox Christianity would agree with the First Ecumenical Council. Second Ecumenical Council was also one which further defined the same statement about who Christ is and the Trinity. The Third Ecumenical Council at Chalcedon in 451, which they would agree with too, Eastern Orthodox Church, Chalcedon. They would say that, or Chalcedon clearly stated that Christ was not only 100% God, but He was 100% man. And so we would move on to the next ecumenical council is what, Ephesus again? Mm-hmm. Or was Ephesus the, no, Chalcedon?
Ephesus is next.
Ephesus, 431. Ephesus 431, which we would also agree with, which is another further definition, a little bit, a few other things. But what I'm trying to say is that the Eastern Orthodox Church would agree with a lot of the major essentials that we agree with, but yet we would see them as breaking away from the gospel whenever they lost the emphasis on the gospel. It became more mystical. It became more apophatic to where you didn't define who God was or how to have a right relationship with Him. They have good view of Christ, of who He is ontologically. Functionally, they don't have a good view of who He is what we would say, or a good emphasis on who He is and how to have justification. We don't want to say that anybody outside of or in the Eastern Orthodox Church is automatically condemned. That's not true at all. We would just say there's nothing that necessarily makes them a part of this timeline in their confession.
Just like in the same way in a Protestant tradition, we wouldn't go and say that every single person who goes to a Protestant church today is a believer, right? I mean, who are the believers? Well, it's actually a remnant or a faithful few or a faithful number inside those who actually attend on a Sunday morning. And we would probably understand that to be true regardless of your denominational background. Right? And so we're saying the same thing that we would say about us, we're saying about them. There are believers in there. But the emphasis is gone. And we're going to talk more about that as we, especially when we look at the Eastern Church from their own perspective.
This is why it's so important to have that essentials down, you know? The essentials to the Protestants would be along this line. Your essentials would be one of those, like I said last week, would be salvation by faith alone. That you do not, if you're going to be part of the true church, a proclaimer of the true gospel, then you have to proclaim salvation by faith alone. You cannot say salvation is a process in which you become like God. That would, we would say, as an institution, would take you away from the timeline, but not as an individual. You see the difference? As an institution and an individual. Corruption started to set in. Now more corruption begins to set in.
Should we just talk about why does corruption begin in 500?
Talk about it.
Because in case you're wondering, does anyone know why do we say this? Why would we have a flat line here saying the gospel is formulated, which is very true, but then we have this the beginning of the deviation here? Why? Does anyone know what the issues are at hand? Because it's an interesting...
Besides the ones I just talked about, because I did say some of them.
Yeah, but there's a specific event that allows for... Yeah, and that's kind of a unique thing.
Repeat that so that
Constantine makes Christianity the official religion of the Roman Empire, and we'll just talk about that just real briefly, because what you have is during the formation years, Christians are being persecuted.
And that's in 412, the Edict of Milan, where it became legal to be Christian, and then after Constantine's death, he made it his son made it the official religion. I think 430s.
Yeah. And so what you have is during these formation years at the beginning, you have Christians that are hated by the Jews, hated by the Gentiles. They're hated by everyone. They're under persecution. And in that persecution, they're going through some of the formation things. You have some of the early church fathers working. And yet the Roman Empire is insistently pagan. And as it becomes, and I got to be careful how I present this, but it becomes in some ways politically advantageous for Constantine to be Christian for a variety of reasons. Number one is that Christians have good infrastructure. And so if you want to rule a large empire, it helps to build on other people's infrastructure, and Christians have the best infrastructure, i.e. they have the best community, being responsible one to another and being in leadership one over another, then Constantine eventually moves towards Christianity. Not to negate his spiritual experience, but his spiritual experience is very interesting. Not probably the way most of us would understand Christianity. He doesn't make a solid confession as we understand it till his last few days on earth on his deathbed. He goes about it in a different way. But what happens is the empire becomes Christian in its function, and as a result, everybody is Christian. So you're born, you're baptized, it's all part of how the empire worship, which is a way that you can come into salvation, at least to get rid of original sin as it was originally announced. But it also is a way that you can be taxed. That's how you register someone. On the sixth day, they're baptized, they enter the church records, they enter the state records. It becomes very convenient. So what happens is as the empire becomes Christian, now all of a sudden everyone's a Christian. And now there's nothing unique about being Christian, which is where we have issues, for example, of infant baptism versus adult baptism. So as those things happen, there, it's not to say that no one was a Christian, it's just to say the definition starts to get blurry. Well, I'm a Roman citizen. Of course I'm Christian. Well, that's not what we would say would be the essential. The essential would be that to be ultimately believe in Christ, not to believe in Rome. And so that's why that's starting there. And so it's not that they've lost the gospel at this point, but some people don't know what it is. You follow? And then we come to 1054, and we'll talk about that more in a moment.
And it's easier for a church to break away whenever you don't have any positive affirmation anymore of exactly what the gospel is, which is interesting because in a lot of ways, all of us, including myself, would be very excited if America was defined as a Christian nation or some court battle went through. And, you know, in one way, I wouldn't actually be excited, but it's like I root for that. I root for us to be something that really I don't want us to be, because of the corruption that can set in. I root for no more separation of church and state whenever that is actually necessary. And whenever we've learned that a long time ago because of the corruption that sets in whenever you start to have a state religion where you're born and by virtue of belonging to that state or that nation, you are Christian or you're more than likely Christian, which is very corrupting, very corrupting.
And very fascinating that getting what we want, in fact, hurt the gospel. Making all things Christian, making it acceptable to be a believer, all of a sudden made everyone a believer, which meant we no longer knew who the real believers were.
And we do that somewhat in America, don't we? If you're born in America, you automatically assume you're a Christian. There are a lot of people out in the street. Why do you think you're Christian? Well, look where I live.
After this, from the Protestant view, we would see loss of the gospel, a complete loss of the gospel beginning to infiltrate the church. And notice how you see that. You see the Roman Catholic Church breaking away from the church. From the Protestant perspective, if the church is defined as the gospel and the gospel doesn't change, it continues on. And once someone loses the gospel, they have broken away. Now, in the 1500s, that's what happened during the Reformation. The Reformation of the church, Martin Luther came and basically
said we have gotten too much, and it came down to the sacraments for the most part. We have defined now the church by the sacraments instead of the gospel. We have defined it according to tradition rather than according to the Bible. And so Martin Luther didn't come expecting this to happen. He expected reform. He expected the timeline. I mean, you would have this, and then it would join back up and go on. He didn't expect to break away from the traditions of the what now becomes known as the Roman Catholic Church. Notice from here to here, the church historically is just Catholic. You and I are Catholic Christians. What does Catholic mean?
Universal.
Okay, so if we are part of the body of Christ, is the body of Christ universal? Is it Catholic? Yes. And so in one sense, we are very Catholic. Everybody sitting here that is a Protestant. And so we would say, from a Protestant perspective, Roman Catholicism did not begin until the definitions of Trent really broke the Catholic Church as an institution away from the gospel. We had hoped, Martin Luther, the reformers had hoped that the Catholic Church as an institution would revise its doctrine, but they didn't want to revise their doctrine. They would revise their practices, though. So what happened in 1500s, the early 1500s, Martin Luther had was an Augustinian monk, Roman Catholic, as we would say it today, but really just Catholic from a Protestant perspective. He was a Catholic, and he was part of the institution, but he began to recognize some problems within the institution, mainly doctrinal problems. And it through a course of studies that he went through the years, teaching on Psalms and teaching through Romans, he began to realize that salvation was not through the sacraments. It was not a divine imparted righteousness which was given to you so that you could live righteously, but it was an imputed righteousness, an alien righteousness that God gives to you freely based upon no works of your own. Now, having come to that conclusion, some guy named John Tetzel comes to his domain, if you will, and begins to try to raise money for St. Peter's Cathedral. And he comes then really does the wrong thing, because he comes to Martin Luther's congregation, and just right outside Martin Luther's town here, and begins to preach that if you buy these plenary indulgences, what they were called, if you buy one of these, then the church has the authority to give you absolution from all sins. What it means is all sins past, all sins present, all sins future will be taken care of by the church so long as you give this certain amount of money, because it's going to a good cause. He had the authority to do this. He had been given the authority to do this because of what Martin Luther saw as a major corruption within the church. And people were not only buying indulgences for themselves, but they were buying indulgences for their dear loved ones who had passed on. Because if they're in purgatory, you could get them out if you paid a certain amount. And as the old saying went, when a coin in a coffer rings, a soul from purgatory springs. And I don't understand how that works out, because it would have been said in German.
So. Yeah, it's a nice English saying. Yeah, that's a good point. It's a good point.
I've never really looked into that.
I'd not thought of the German. Doctor. Yeah.
But Martin Luther just, the red flags went up, and he said, no, this isn't going to go on. I want to challenge this. I want to debate. Let's talk about this church, because remember, he's not one to break away. Then he goes and nails a 95 thesis upon the wall at Wittenberg.
The issue is, when you have a grievance, when you have a debate, or when you have an announcement, you use the church door as your bulletin board. So Martin Luther wanted to debate these 95 issues of doctrine, and so he made them available October 31st, 1517. That's what we know. So the understanding is, well, then they must have been on the door, because that's how you did it in those days. So that's why there's some issue there. It could have been him, it could have been followers of him, or it may never have been posted on the door. But nonetheless, it would have ended up on the door.
Well, somebody got a transcript of it, because it wasn't a public arena without his knowing. Got a transcript of it,
right.
Published it because the printing press could publish it, and then all of a sudden it went out to everybody. One of the things was a challenge to the Pope, really strong challenge, that got him basically kicked out of the church. Whenever he said that if the Pope has the authority to release any souls out of purgatory through these indulgences, why not, out of the goodness of his heart, does he just not release everybody? And so, I mean, he was being serious. It was a very serious question. He wanted somebody to answer that. And so it became problematic, and then finally to the point to where Luther said, nobody is willing to change, so we are going to have to reform. We are going to have to change. And he had a lot of followers, and then the next thing you know, he's kicked out of the Catholic Church, and a new sect is started, which we call Protestantism.
And we should just make a point here. There's a couple things we need to understand. First of all, how many have been to St. Peter's Basilica in Rome, or the St. Right? And remember that what we go see, if you ever get to go there, that's where the Pope is, that's Vatican City, and that is supposed to be the most beautiful cathedral in the world. Why? Well, that's the one that represents the center of the Christian Church. So they're raising money from all over the world to try and build this beautiful cathedral, and it is. That's where the Sistine Chapel is. That's where Michelangelo painted the entire ceiling. That's where you have all these beautiful, beautiful marble statues, and it is. It's absolutely magnificent, and so they're gathering that money from all over. But there's also wars going on, and so there's a conflict. Does the money go for the church? Does the money go for wars? And so they're broadening their tithing base, and they realize that salvation is kind of a good way to go. Which is give you some of the background, because it's interesting, because when we go there, we all want to appreciate this love, and it's beautiful, isn't it? I mean, it's absolutely spectacular if you get to go there and see the chapel and see the Sistine Chapel and see what they've all done. It is magnificent, and it's huge. It's a huge, huge place. I was in the Taj Mahal just 2 years ago, and it doesn't compare in as far as size goes with things like the Sistine Chapel is quite small, but the St. Peter's Basilica is huge. A lot of the popes are buried there. But understand, and this is very, very important, from a Protestant perspective, understand this, from a Protestant perspective, I trace my roots, I'm Catholic, I'm Catholic, I'm Catholic, I'm Catholic, I'm Catholic, up to this point, and now after this point I'd say I'm Protestant. And at this point, 1517, when Luther brings his 95 Theses, and slightly thereafter in the Council of Trent and everywhere, the Catholic Church, which is the universal church, says, not only are we Catholic, we are Roman Catholic. That's when they take the name Roman. And in other words, they're saying, if you're going to be loyal to a German monk, you're not part of the church. Okay? So everybody uses the name Catholic. Everybody's Catholic, and Catholic is good. I would want to say, it would be misunderstood today, I would want to say today that I'm still Catholic. I'm still part of the universal church. That's what I've got to be. I've got to be Catholic. But they go and take that name for themselves, and they say, not only we're Catholic, we're Roman Catholic, we're loyal to Rome, which means that Luther could have said, well, I'm a German Catholic, I'm loyal to Germany, and then in the Church of England could have later said, well, we're English Catholic, but they don't. They take the name Protestant.
They don't take the name Protestant, or given by the more powerful institution. Because remember, the institution is the strong one at this point, who can name people.
Yeah, well said.
Can kick people out too. I mean, Luther's not going to have anybody fearing him to say, "I'm not going to accept you any longer." If you're not accepted by the Catholic Church at that time because of the corruption that set in during this time, the church really was the only means of salvation. That's why they would say extra ecclesia nulla salutis, which means outside the church there is no salvation. If you are not in part of the institution of the church, you cannot have salvation, because the church is the administers of salvation, the administers of grace through the sacraments. The sacraments were the problem right here at this time with Lombard, mm-hmm. and in his sentences, mm-hmm. and St. Thomas Aquinas, who both really define the sacraments as something that imparts salvation that can only come through the church. And by that time, 400 years of this, a reformer here and there who failed, finally, it was just enough. Salvation had now been defined by the sacraments, by the church, to the point to where no matter what you held beforehand, if you were not a part of the church as an institution, you could not have salvation, period.
And so that's very important to understand, that the church's weapon is not military, it's not a takeover scheme, they take your salvation. 1521, they officially excommunicated Luther, which means if salvation is only in the church, then after 1521, Luther was no longer saved. That's a Catholic perspective, or a Roman Catholic. But understand, the name Roman has to do with the fact that now you have to get your authority from Rome. It's a specific attack against Luther. And you're right, that Protestants, it was a derogatory term given to them by the institutional church. So it's very important. Now we're going to re-explain it from the Catholic perspective in just a moment. The lands of England and the people of England are more or less Protestant. They are not loyal to Rome. Of course, you already have King Henry VIII who comes first, and he's the one who makes the big break, right? He's looking for a divorce, can't get one from the Pope because he's Roman Catholic, and then says, okay, we'll get rid of the Roman authority. So they lose their Catholicism, but ultimately have the same church running in the Church of England, just that the king is now the Pope. And so that's where they lose their Romanness, and it's all over a divorce that the Pope wouldn't grant. And the Pope wouldn't grant it because he's got military pressure from different emperors at the time. It's an interesting thing because the Pope couldn't have granted that divorce, and yet, you know, it ultimately caused the separation in England. But when King James writes the Bible in the early 1600s, it is done from a Protestant perspective, and it's a Protestant idea because the Catholics aren't taking the Bible out of Latin yet. So it's clearly a Protestant idea at that point for King James.
And then the Restoration, as we would see it, as the Protestant church carries on the gospel, not the institution of the church. So the gospel, the church is defined by the gospel. The gospel is not defined by the church. Broadly speaking, that is the Protestant perspective. We can handle a whole lot of things as Protestants as long as you adhere to that. The gospel is defined by the church. Now, of course, as Rome said, that is not the way that a Roman Catholic would look at it. But Martin Luther looked at it and said, Christianity stands or falls upon the doctrine of justification, which is the gospel. John Calvin said justification is the hinge upon which Christianity stands. So justification was the issue. How is one justified? Is one justified through the sacraments and becomes justified as a process? Or is one declared justified or declared righteous by a sovereign act of God? That's what the Protestants would say is the gospel. The gospel is grace. Grace doesn't demand anything of us but gives to us. Does everybody understand the difference now? But let's look and ask, what is the Roman Catholic view of church history? Because it's going to be much different. And again, I'm going to defend this from a Roman Catholic perspective. So all of a sudden, I'm putting on my claret and my collar, and nice. I'm going to be a Roman Catholic. Now, notice already, what's the difference? The church is defining the timeline. The church determines the church, if you can put it that way. The church determines truth. Now, what's the problem with this? Because, again, as a Roman Catholic, I'm going to defend this. What's the problem with having the church as the basis for the timeline? What's the alternative? The gospel? Okay, where do you get the gospel from? From God directly? From where? Scripture? Okay. Now, let me ask you something. What is your scripture made up of? Individual books. How many books? 66? Okay. How did you determine these 66 books of the gospel, which define the gospel, which are the gospel to you? Okay, the canon. Who came up with canon? Let me look in the back and see if John, in his last page of Revelation, tells us what the canon is so we can all be clear on this, you know, because we all want to be right. If this is the defining point of the church, if this is what defines the church, the gospel, let's see. What does John say? You know, there's really nothing. Is your index inspired here? That shows? It'd be nice if it was, right? It'd be really nice if we had somebody that would have told us at the very end which books go in there, because if we're going to define, if you're going to define as Protestants the church by the gospel, you need to figure out what the gospel is, right? Okay, but you see, what we believe as Roman Catholics is that the church is necessary so that the gospel can be defined. The church has to come in and have the authority, as the apostles had the authority, to come in and say what's true and what's not true. The church has to have the authority to come in and say these books don't belong, these books do belong. And that's exactly what the church did. The church came together in the councils, specifically the Council of Hippo, the Council of Carthage, 393 and 398, and defined exactly what is the gospel, because we defined what books belong in the Bible. Otherwise, you have no idea how to know. What are you going to rely upon? Each one's individual, subjective experience of the Holy Spirit telling you? Or are you going to rely upon the church coming together and making a statement? How are you going to get rid of heretics? How are you going to define the essentials of the gospel? Each one individually?
Well, it didn't work out very well in the first few centuries. God obviously knew that there had to be a better plan because he brought in these councils. And the councils, which you all hold to as Protestants, you all hold to these councils just as well as we do. And you say these councils are authoritative in not only defining what the scriptures are, defining what the gospel is, defining who Christ is, defining what the Trinity is. Each person here, how many of you would confess that God is one God in three persons, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit? Okay, you're making a confession that was articulated by a council of the church. So the church was necessary to articulate things, to be able to preserve the gospel. Like Paul says, we are the hallmark of truth. We are the foundation of truth. We are the pillar of truth. So the church is another means of revelation that is necessary to verify the Bible, but also to carry on revelation. What's the problem with that? That's right. And okay, let me talk as a trying to be a kind of a reformed Roman Catholic. Okay. Because there are these. I mean, Hans Kung is one of them. He's a little bit more reformed. He better be called Protestant. But there's a lot of Roman Catholics who would say, you're right. The abuse is not good. But the way of going about it is right. Just because people abuse things. Do people abuse things in the Protestant church? Okay, not a good argument then, from the Roman Catholic perspective. Just because there are abuses doesn't invalidate the methodology. The methodology that God chose, they would say, is for there to be an institution that guards the gospel. And because that institution gets corrupt is not a good enough excuse. Because all things get corrupt, we're to find the purity within the corruption.
And also understand, this is important, that they would go back to the same books that Protestants would use, and now I will talk like a Catholic for a moment, and they would say, for example, what was it that Jesus was building in Matthew 16? He says, I will build my gospel.
Let's read Matthew 16.
Okay.
Before you go on with that, because it's important. Everybody turn to Matthew 16. Let's start in verse 13. You want to read it?
Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he was asking the disciples, who do people say that the Son of Man is? And they said, some say John the Baptist, and others Elijah, and still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. He said to them, but who do you say that I am? Simon Peter answered, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said to him, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not overpower it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom and of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Then he warned his disciples that they should tell no one that he was the Christ. Let me comment. So they would start with this key passage as the is that which God is extending, that which God came, or that which Christ came to build. I mean, the gospel is merely the story of Christ coming. Christ comes to build the church. Furthermore, they trace the church as it's talked about throughout the New Testament to the Revelation, where they say Jesus is coming back for those who received the gospel. No, it says specifically he's coming back for the church. As a matter of fact, the issue at hand, as the New Testament presents it, is the church. Furthermore, if you take, for example, that Protestant magazine that some of you might read, Christianity Today, you look at an article about 2 years ago that says, what is the gospel? You have 25 leading Protestant theologians from different seminaries. You have 25 different answers for what the gospel is. You see, because you guys won't define it as a church. You all define it slightly differently. You see the problem?
What is the rock upon which he's going to build the church? Peter's confession, okay, that would fit a Protestant perspective, but what does it seem like it is?
Peter,
upon this rock, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you. I say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. The most natural reading of the passage is Peter. I mean, you would have to come in and pull out your Greek and try to rework some of the terms there and say that Petra and Petros, you know, masculine and feminine, and change all those things around and make it to where now it's not Peter that's the church, but the confession that he makes. But the most natural reading of that is Peter is the rock. And if he's called a rock and renamed a rock, why can't he be the rock that he's building the church? That's the natural reading.
And furthermore, doesn't Matthew 28 further affirm reading Peter as the rock? Matthew 28, of course, verses 18 through 20 is the Great Commission. And Jesus comes and meets before the disciples and says, all authority on earth and in heaven has been given to me. He gives it to them and says, go make disciples. What we would see as church building. So he doesn't give it to a whole bunch of people. He gives it to these few folks, led by, who's the leader of the disciples? Led by Peter. In other words, they're reading the text, the same text we're reading, and defining who they are by that. And after all, isn't it a good decision that Peter would ultimately make disciples, as would Paul and John and others? Paul, of course, coming in, sort of grafted in. But then whoever Peter disciples, that they would then become the head of the church, and they would help to influence and steer the church in the right direction. After all, wouldn't Peter be a great person to be discipled by? The disciple who first denied Jesus three times, and then was later on in John restored by Jesus three times? You see, their thinking is good. Their thinking is textual. Their thinking is that the issue in the New Testament is the church. Certainly the issue of salvation is the gospel. But understand that a lot of what they say, we would agree with.
The main point that they're trying to make is that the church needs the church. The church invisible needs the church visible. The church as a body of Christ needs the church as an institution. The laity need leaders. During the Reformation, Protestant Reformation, Roman Catholics had what was called the Counter-Reformation, in which they said, yes, we agree, there needs to be change. There has been corruption that has set in, mainly corruption in morals, which the priests, you know, had all kinds of illegitimate children all over the place, the popes did too, all kinds of problems, but what we want to do is get back to our roots. And so since then, they have held to that much stronger than they did between the 12th and 15th century. So they would see it as formulation. They would see the establishing and the breaking away of the Greek Orthodox Church, because the Greek Orthodox Church no longer fell under the authority of Rome, no longer fell under the authority of Peter, rebelled against him, and once they left, they left. And what actually happened was that in 1054, the Greek Orthodox Church excommunicated the Pope, and the Pope excommunicated him, and, you know, they excommunicated each other. Then you had a corruption in morals, which they would see, which caused the Protestants to break away because they saw this corruption to be much greater, and then the restoration of the Roman Catholic Church carried on the true tradition and restored. Now, what I tried to do with this, and we don't have very much time because we really do need to get on to the Protestants or the further
Eastern
division, yep, is try to make you understand there's reasons for this. Maybe people don't understand it. Maybe Protestants don't understand why they're Protestants. A lot of Roman Catholics don't understand why they're Roman Catholics. But let's not throw the baby out with the bathwater, is what I'm trying to say. There's reasons for this. Now, while I disagree with this, that's why I'm a Protestant. I do disagree with it. I disagree because while it's a good system, it really is. And gosh, I wish we could find somewhere in the Scripture that really clearly defined this system of having a Pope that is head over everything and, you know, all these different people that it goes down through and authority being given to them. But the only passage that I can find that even has a remote relevance to that is in Matthew 16. But even if I interpret that as Peter, which I have no problem interpreting that as Peter rather than confession, because exegetically it actually does fit better to, and from my standpoint, and many Protestants as well. Most exegetical Protestants would say it could be either the confession or Peter or even all the apostles. I don't have any problem with that, but the problem that I do have is building a whole system of doctrine as elaborate as what the Roman Catholic Church became, with all of the things that they are the administrators of the sacraments, which bring salvation and all kinds of things out of that one passage. I'd rather take the risk of corruption. I'd rather take the risk. I understand there needs to be institution and leadership too. I mean, that's why I'm a pastor. That's why I feel like that part of my job is to protect the gospel. I understand that within the church, even the Protestant church, there must be a small degree of this institutional authority, and that can be abused. And I understand that you can take it to the extreme and be too libertarian, and you just have all kinds of heresies breaking out. But I see some type of balance that needs to be made, but not That why I'm not a Roman Catholic is because the institution of the church is far too elaborate to pull out of the New Testament. And the Bible needs to tell me that. Now you say, how do you know the Bible is the true Bible? I know the Bible. The reason why I believe the Bible, we have the right canon, is not because the church came together as an institution and affirmed it, but the general guidance of God through the Holy Spirit, the sovereign God who is not up on the edge of his throne saying, why don't they get those books right? You know, I just wish they could get them right, is in control of these things. And he's the one who makes the people of God recognize it, not the institution to establish it. And so some of you all had said that already. Now, the Roman Catholics said, but whenever you get to that, you'll have all kinds of problems. They said, Martin Luther, you don't understand. We've already been through that. We've already had those problems. We've already had early on all these divisions. Do you understand that once you put a Bible in every man's hand and let them interpret it themselves without having to go through the church as the authority, that there's going to be all kinds of different interpretations, all kinds of different denominations, right? Were they right? They were right. But Martin Luther said basically this, it's worth the risk. It's part of what it means to be a Protestant. We need to have the balance, but it's worth the risk. Now, let's look here quickly at another way to briefly view the history of the traditions. Early on, you had five major bishoprics. These bishoprics were Rome, Constantinople, Antioch, Jerusalem, and Alexandria. What do I mean by this? I mean there were five big churches, five authorities, five bishops. There were bishops at each one of these churches, just like you might have a lot of Christians in Frisco, and then there's a pastor over the church of Frisco, like Chuck, right? Chuck is one of the bishops. We all go to him and listen to him. So it naturally developed within the first few centuries that you had these churches in which the city churches were guided by a bishop who was their main pastor, their main leader, their main authority that they would go to. It gravitated this way because those were the biggest cities. Now, what happened early on was you had the invasion of Islam in 612. At first, these were all equal authorities. Okay, keep that in mind. There was no, this one's greater than the others. There was sometimes called the first among equals for Rome because Peter and Paul were both said to have died there. And so that was the first among equals, but they were still all equals. The invasion of Islam came and took out these three churches, took out all this land here, and those three churches were gone. Okay? Just that quick, 612. So we didn't have this equal anymore. All you had really was two now. And whenever you have two hens in the hen house, what's going to happen? Five's all right, you know, you're not going to fight quite so much. But whenever you have two, then you have debates over small issues. I don't want to get into what this is, the filioque. It's just an addition to the Nicene Creed. Fight for supremacy. Who's greater? Rome says they are the authority. Well, Rome was no longer the capital of the empire. It had moved to Constantinople. Constantinople, they had the bishop there and the emperor. And so they said they had supreme authority. And then finally, in 1054, they split. They just had too many differences.
The actual issue that they split over is really quite minor. In the West, they're using unleavened bread for the Eucharist. In the East, they're using leaven. And both anathematize the others, saying that is incorrect. And ultimately, both excommunicate each other. Remember, the biggest weapon the church has, if they hold salvation, is to take away some salvation. So the West takes away all of the East salvation, the East takes away all the West salvation. As a result, neither can ever see eye to eye, which is part of the reason why they don't communicate very much. When is that resolved? Because this actually gets resolved. The 1054 split. It was July 16th, 1054, that each excommunicated the other side. The Greeks excommunicated. And there are other issues that really made them mad. The Western Church, the men shaved. Well, who shaves? The Greeks shaved. So all the Eastern churches, they all had beards. And in the West, they all shaved. And so the East said, well, the West is polluted by Greek philosophy. And they're just like the Greeks. They're just shaving. The West then goes and converts everything into Latin. No, the East stays Orthodox. They stay Greek. Just like the New Testament is written. There's no New Testament books written in Latin. And so they see each other as being very, very pagan. So they're actually dividing over a lot of real small issues.
Another thing that you could bring up that is really important is that the differences in communication. Remember, the East was more apophatic,
in their theology, mm-hmm. meaning they defined theology by saying what's not more mysterious, more mystical, more into mystery, instead of defining what is, just really basking in the mystery of God. And the West was always more defining by cataphatic, positively what God is, writing theologies, writing systematic theologies. They thought differently. There was a fundamental difference, to use George Bush's words, there was a fundamental difference in way to approach theology. And so, and a difference in languages. The Catholics were speaking, or the West spoke Latin, they still spoke Greek, and they just didn't communicate well. They would use terminology that would get mixed up in their theological writings, and one would condemn the other for using this term whenever they meant something different than what they believed. All kinds of problems broke out, until finally they ended up splitting.
And maybe just one more thing. Remember that at this point, travel is difficult. So sometimes it was honest misunderstandings between the two ecclesiastical bodies. But nonetheless, they disagreed with each other, sometimes in ignorance or maybe even often in ignorance, but the split happened. Didn't get resolved till December 7th, 1965. Each church rebukes the other's excommunication. Interesting enough, July 16th, 1054 to December 7th, 1965. And then they reconcile, although it's done virtually nothing. But it happened.
You have the invasion of Islam again in 1453, which comes and takes out the rest of the empire over here in the capital, Constantinople, which now Eastern Orthodoxy moves north to Russian Orthodoxy, and you only have Rome. Rome has no rivals. The bishop in Rome has no equals. And so therefore the power is much stronger at this time. So you understand why in 1453 that is on the verge of the Protestant Reformation. Again, abuse is what Protestants would see it. The Eastern Orthodox Church, most basically, and I'm going to give this real briefly, how they would view things, because they wouldn't necessarily agree with either anything we've stated so far, except for they would agree that the timeline is defined by the church. The church has the authority to be able to set the gospel, and it comes down to that. It comes down to the ecumenical councils, the seven ecumenical councils, which they agree with. We would really agree with four of them as Protestants for the most part, but seven ecumenical councils for the Eastern Orthodox Church define what the church is. The councils defined the church. Therefore, the church defined the church. They would see formulation, disruption, until finally, look at that. They see, you know, the Westerners had their problems, and we're not sure what happened. Something happened with this guy named Martin Luther, and, you know, we're not involved in it. It was just one quick thing. The Roman Catholic Church, they would see where we look at the Eastern Orthodox and the Protestant or the Roman Catholic Church as being both sides, two sides to the same coin, right? They see it just the opposite. They see the Western Church, the Roman Catholic and the Protestant Church, as being two sides to the same coin. They see themselves as totally different than us and Rome, which they would see Rome and Protestants as very much alike because of the way of thinking, because of the way of approach to God, because we have classes like this. There's no reason to have these types of classes in an Eastern church, because it's futile to try to define these things, which are infinite. All we can do is worship. Does everybody understand that? That's the basic difference with Eastern Orthodoxy. You walk in an Eastern Orthodox church, and you're not going to have any pews. You're not going to have any seats. Why? Because you stand to worship the entire time. You're going to have high ceilings, and you're going to have pictures all around, icons. Why? Because it promotes the worshipful experience of meditating, becoming God-like, theosis. Hopefully, if nothing else we've gotten out of this, we're more understanding a little bit, not so quick to condemn, but to understand where they came from. More strong in our own position if we still hold to the Protestant position. I mean, gosh, I take the risk whenever I come in here and give the position that I just did for Roman Catholic, that a lot of people leave here and be Roman Catholics. And you know what? That's okay. Because that's the risk that this that kind of education brings. I would say that you're wrong. I would say that that I don't understand how you can move towards that elaborate of a position, but it's got rich history. It really does.
The other thing is, hopefully you understand, when you come to church history, there's just a few key things. You have to understand that the church originally was persecuted. It became Christian when the Roman Empire did. And then the big split at 1054. And really the next major date is more or less 1517. So there are a few key turning points in church history. And even if you don't know all the details, know those major things. And that becomes helpful in being able to place things within their categories.
And another reason why we're doing this again is because we are not isolated individuals. We're trying to show that our theology is connected to the past. Okay? That's part of the reason why it's in prolegomena, why we put traditions and theology in here rather than ecclesiology, because it's a first issue we need to deal with. We are connected. We're not coming up here disconnected from the past and not using church history. Now we're going to have to move to a next question for the next 10 minutes. Why are there so many Protestant denominations? There's many sub-traditions within the Protestant groups. These aren't denominations we're dealing with here. These are sub-traditions which cross denominational lines. Difference between a denomination and a tradition within the Protestant church. Reformed, Arminian, and I'll explain these as we go. Liberal, fundamental, charismatic, evangelical, and postmodern. We would say are all major sub-traditions within the Protestant church. Now, you can be a Reformed Baptist, you can be a Reformed Presbyterian, you can be... A Reformed is different than saying a denomination. You can be a Charismatic Baptist, you can be a Charismatic... you can even be a Charismatic Roman Catholic these days, so it's very broad. You can be a Evangelical, any one of these denominations. Be an Evangelical Methodist, you can be an Evangelical Presbyterian, Baptist, Anglican, whatever. So you see how these cross-denominational lines, they are traditions, and I'll explain them as we go. Here's another timeline. Now notice here, you've got the dotted line on the outside. The dotted line represents the carrying on of the gospel. If you can take that gospel line that I had earlier, remember, and just spread that out, and now whatever falls within the dotted line, we would say as Protestants, falls within the tradition of the gospel. Okay? There's going to be differences, but they all fall within the gospel timeline. You have the Reformed tradition. Primarily, the way I'm using the Reformed tradition right now is this. The early Reformers, starting with Martin Luther, became convinced of an understanding that humanity's will is unable to choose God on its own. Right? Man, left to his own, is fallen to such a degree that he would never choose God until God intervenes. And so man's free will, and get this, man's free will is limited by his ability. His ability does not include choosing God. God must come in and give him not only that ability, but that desire, open his heart, regenerate him. Therefore, he is a Christian and expresses faith. The Reformed tradition would hold to a very depraved nature. Man is very depraved, so depraved that he cannot choose God. Okay, now that begins the Reformed tradition. Roman Catholics, on the other hand, would go to the other extreme and say man is born with ability. After baptism and original sin is removed, man can choose God on his own, and he must work through a process to become justified by obedience to the Scriptures through the sacraments. And so man has ability to the Roman Catholics. The Reformers started off on the opposite extreme and said, first off, your theology of man is completely wrong. Man cannot do anything. Man won't even choose God, much less can he work for his salvation. So that began the Reformed tradition. The Arminian tradition broke away very early on with a man named Jacob Arminius, who began as a follower of John Calvin, who was of the Reformed tradition. And Jacob Arminius believed that man was not did have ability. Had ability because God came into his life and made him have ability, therefore he could choose God or not choose God. So, while the Reformed position did not hold to free will as it is traditionally defined, Arminians went more back towards the Catholic understanding of free will and said, we do have free will. We can choose God on our own. They would say, why would you ever have a commandment in the Bible that says, choose this day whom you're going to serve if the person cannot actually choose God? The Reformed position would say that they couldn't ever choose God because Romans chapter 3 says, there is no one who ever has sought for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is no one who does good, no, not one. And so, two different traditions break away very early on, based upon the will of man. That's what I want you to get from this, because it will define the rest of these. Generally speaking, and it's very general speaking, okay? Generally speaking, these churches, Lutherans, Calvinists, Presbyterians, Reformed, and most Baptists, although not all Baptists, would follow this tradition, although they may not know it. They come from this tradition, this Reformed tradition. It's interesting because most churches don't follow a theology anymore necessarily. They follow, well. Arminian tradition, generally speaking, are Methodists, Wesleyans, Free Will Baptists, Church of Christ, Pentecostals, and Nazarenes, who would follow the Arminian free will position. Now you have these traditions coming out of both these traditions. 1900s, you have the introduction of naturalist theology to the point where it's denying God or denying God a place in our lives. The idea here is that the Bible is not true because the first chapters of Genesis aren't true. Therefore, remember, it's a good book. So liberal theology would want to hold to some of the tenets of Christianity but deny the supernatural of Christianity. Christ isn't God, the Bible isn't inspired, but let's live good lives.
Notice, though, with the development of the liberal tradition, now notice that line, we extend it outside the lines of the gospel. Okay? So the liberals are developing in the 1900s, and they're leaving the tradition. They're leaving, whether it comes from the Reformed or from the Arminian, they leave that tradition because ultimately they don't hold the authority of Scripture.
That's why you have Methodist churches, you have Baptist churches, you have Presbyterian churches, all of them. You don't need a Bible there. You're just going to go there and hear a good story because they're from a liberal tradition. Now, this time, notice this, the church gets on its guard and says, wait a minute, if there's going to be someone who comes in and says that the Bible is wrong and can have this much influence in impacting all these churches and seminaries, I mean, seminary after seminary fell and became what it is today. Harvard, Princeton, Yale, all of those who were traditionally Christian schools fell to liberalism. The church kind of got scared and said, wait a minute, we need to figure out something because we've got to define what the essentials are. And we've got to define what we are going to be and what defines who we are. Because they're still claiming to be Christian. They're still holding church services on Sunday. And so, let me go to the fundamentalist tradition first here. The fundamentalist tradition arises to fight against this. Really, the 1920s, more than any place time else, the fundamentalist tradition comes because of the falls of the seminaries. Now, let me give you a short history lesson going back to Israel so you can understand this. Israel got taken into captivity in 586, or 722 and 586, the north and the south got taken into captivity. Now that was something amazing to them. Nebuchadnezzar comes down and takes their children and takes them into captivity and ruins their lands. Now they couldn't believe this because God was supposed to be with them. God was supposed to be protecting them. How could God have ever done something like this to us? Now, whenever they finally come back to the land through a series of pilgrimages back, very few of them came back, but whenever they came back to the land, they kind of got together in a huddle and said, what are we going to do? We can't ever let this happen again. Why did this happen? They said, because we've abandoned God. We just didn't do what was right. We started giving in to the culture of the day and worshiping other gods. They said, let's never do that again. And so they formed a group, and that group was known back then as the Hasidim, H-A-S-I-D-I-M, Hasidim. Hasidim. It was a group which was made up of a group of pious Jews, and these pious Jews were the protectors. They were going to protect the truth and not let a fall happen again. Now, one of these groups, after Rome came in and invaded, couldn't take Rome being there. Couldn't take Rome being in Israel. And so they said, we are getting our tails out of Jerusalem and going somewhere else so that we can worship, because they've corrupted worship even to the point where we can't use our temple. And they left and formed their own group. Does anybody know what that group's called? Yeah, the Qumran community, the Essenes. The Essenes left to form their own group. Now, another group stayed, both the other groups stayed in there. One group said, well, you know what? Rome's here. When in Rome, you know, do as Rome's do. God must have brought them here for a reason. Let's integrate within society. So they were the integrationalists. What were they called?
Sadducees.
They were the Sadducees. They were the integrationalists. And then another group said, we are not going to let Rome corrupt us in any way. As a matter of fact, everything they do is evil. Everything they brought, whether it be the gymnastics that they brought or whatever, that is evil, and we will not take part of it. We're going to build walls to make our religion even more pure because these people have infiltrated our ranks. Who are they? The Pharisees. They created all kinds of rules. So what started as the Hasidim, which was a good group, which really tried to preserve the gospel or the truth, became Pharisaic, to where they no longer focused upon the main essentials of not worshiping other gods. They had all kinds of rules to protect themselves from the society and hated everything outside of their groups. Now, this is similar to what happened with the infiltration of liberalism. Think of them as Rome coming in. And then Christianity got together and said, we need to preserve the fundamentals. And so they became known as the fundamentalists, and they defined many fundamental truths to the Christian faith, the inspiration of Scripture, the virgin birth, anything that the other group was denying, we were affirming. And then after a while, they started equating the culture, everything outside, as being evil. And so whatever the Romans do, or better put, whatever the culture does, we're not going to do. If they smoke, we're not going to smoke. If they drink, we're not going to drink. If they go to the movies, we're not going to go to the movies. And so they started building all these walls. And no longer were they people that were kingdom of priests to the outside world, but they were a group of people who were just trying to preserve and keep everybody out unless they followed by all of their rules. That's what fundamentalists came to be known as today. So you can use fundamentalism in a positive sense, which is I'm a fundamentalist in the sense that I hold to the fundamentals of the faith, but also very negatively in that you have all kinds of rules that just make no sense, no freedom whatsoever. You have defined yourself by a certain sect that is totally exclusive, not inclusive of anybody but people who agree with everything. And that's what happened. That's part of why postmodernists are in such rebellion against the church, because whenever they hear the word church, that's what they think of, is the fundamentalists, who define church not by the essentials anymore, but by all these non-essentials.
Understand through church history also that this is a pattern. I mean, Michael jumped from the New Testament all the way to the 1900s, but understand, like Jacob Hutter, the Hutterites, they had the same idea in the 1570s, 1580s. You actually have that as a pattern. So it's interesting. What we read in the biblical tradition, both Old Testament and New, we see pattern in church history on and on. It's a good example.
Charismatic tradition was another group that was in response to the liberal tradition. But the charismatic group, like the fundamentalists, broke away and tried to form their own little society. And in these groups, we're not going to concern ourselves with the interpretation of Scripture the way that we were doing it, because the liberals are doing that. And they're deconstructing Scripture and saying none of it's true. And so all we're going to do is concern ourselves with the Spirit and the gifts of the Spirit. And so therefore the emphasis was off the biblical text, because the biblical text was being challenged too much. And off of academics, because academics were losing ground to liberalism. And so therefore they pulled out of the universities, fundamentalists pulled out of the universities, said, culture, you can have them, you take over, we're going to go form our own little societies. And that was what we see today, as we're looking back, was a huge mistake. Because essentially we gave up the culture. We gave up and said, you all can have everything, because we're going to deal with the important things. We lost the idea that the culture represents God as well. Good things within the culture. The culture is not evil until it is used with evil intent. And so we've come back, I think, somewhat to that in the evangelical tradition. Evangelical is a word that you can go all the way back to the beginning, and it also was another name for Protestants. Evangelicals was. The key idea of evangelicalism is the idea that we're preserving what fundamentalists sought to preserve, but not building the wall of all these rules and regulations. There's a lot of freedom. There's a lot of ability to disagree upon the non-essentials, but we're going to hold strong on the essentials. On the non-essentials, we have liberty. On the essentials, there is unity. That's the key thing about evangelicalism today, and we hope that's what we're representing in here. We hope that we're able to say that get away from the fundamentalistic tradition if you're using it
pejoratively, or if that is the, if it's the bad sense of the word, because that doesn't represent Christ. It doesn't represent the church. It represents a reaction to liberalism, which had good intents but became bad. And so this is where I really empathize a lot with postmoderns, because that's the way I have viewed things for quite some time. It's a rebellion that I have deep within me against fundamentalism. Not in the good sense. I want you to understand that. I'm a fundamentalist in the good sense of the term, whenever I say I hold to the essentials. But fundamentalist churches that is the idea that you're in reaction, you're building up and you're pushing out culture, I don't like that. I don't think that's biblical. I don't think that's Christ-like at all. I think Christ was probably a liberal. I saw a book the other day that said, was Christ a liberal? And I would say yes. To a lot of churches, he would be very liberal because he was not so stringent. He was liberal to the Pharisees, wasn't he? I mean, that's essentially what they called him. He eats with tax gatherers and sinners. Liberal in the sense that he was more liberal than the conservatives of his day. They would have called him liberal. They would have. Because he gave too much leeway. He had too much slack. He didn't follow by their rules. And then you have the postmodern tradition, which, as we said before, we're not really sure what that looks like right now. It's something in development, but it's in reaction to these things as well. So that's a brief history of where we've come, where we're at, and how we're going to continue. And we'll refer back to this slide quite a bit throughout our studies. Okay. Thank you.
Scene 1, Apple, take 1.